Hey, chapter 10 is about spiritual warfare. You'll see in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare. Okay, verse 4, weapons of our warfare. In chapter 11, it deals with the spies, the infiltration, the counterfeits that occur in the ministry. You'll see that in verse 4 of chapter 11, and then 13, 14, and 15. And that the end of, more to the end of chapter 11 is some of the things that Paul experienced in his ministry. Okay, now chapter 10, spiritual warfare, these words seem to not go together. Verse 1, meekness. Verse 1, gentleness, and then verse 4, warfare. Those words don't seem to go together. Okay, but that shows that in the New Testament, we behave like soldiers. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says we endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We have a tough hide, but verse 1, we have a tender heart. And so as far as New Testament soldier of Jesus Christ, we need to be able to take insults and slander and gossip against ourselves with like water off our duck's back. But we should be able to also stand boldly for Jesus Christ and proclaim his blessed gospel. Okay, now verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you. Beseech you is begging. I beg you. It's pleading with somebody. I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay, now the gentleness of Christ, you go back to Matthew 23 and you'll see Jesus Christ calling the religious leaders of his days hypocrites, snakes, dead bones, you know, dead bodies, rotted things and stuff like that, vipers, you know, and all sorts of stuff. But when you see the gentleness of Christ is in his personal conduct with people. Preaching is one thing, personal conduct with people is another thing. Okay, now this idea of meekness. Meekness is not a coward. Meekness is not sissified. Meekness is not an action that you could portray. Meekness, like humility and sincerity, are attitudes. It's an attitude of the mind. Okay, a cross-reference on the word meekness, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And it's interesting that 2 Timothy chapter 2 also is dealing with a soldier. Verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier. Verse 4, we please him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. But then when you drop down to verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. Well, over in Romans, it says we got to strive to preach the gospel. So when you see these apparent contradictions, you got to look at the everything involved and figure it out. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him, the devil, at his will, the devil's will. When the person opens a door, then it's up to the devil of who he wants to bring captive. So evidently our words and our behavior towards people, verse 24 and 25, will help in some cases relieve them from the being a captivity of the devil himself. But notice again the word meekness. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Okay, people who oppose themselves are virtually any heresy. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. It says, a man that's a heretic, after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such subverteth and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Okay, when you get in discussions with people about the Bible, first off, retain a meek attitude. There's no reason to get angry. There's no reason to raise your temper at them. In fact, that does the exact opposite of what the outcome that you desire. You can just be as kind and gentle and quiet, and the words will bear witness, and it will just drive them nuts. Now, this is very important also when you're dealing with law. Okay, because a lot of people, when for example, if some child agency, quote, came to your house, said you're going to take their kids from you, and you display a natural reaction. You're not going to touch my kids. Get off my land. If you get on, you get fighting mad. Well, that gives them fodder where they say, see, I knew they were a violent person. And so you got to, look at the big picture of these things. It's not saying you have to give in at any time. It's just saying make sure that we understand proper warfare for the New Testament Christian. As far as our country goes, this is called a redress of grievances. Okay, you have in America the militia types. It seems like they're going to be upset if we don't have a fight. But I would rather have a fight with words first. People that are not willing to fight with words, 99 times out of 100, will not fight with a gun. If they're not willing to fight with words, they say, well, it's scary going to court. Not as scary as it is shooting out with somebody. See, and so the thing is we got to redress our grievances by words, and that's how we fight in the New Testament. Does it ever come a time where you write to bear arms? Well, obviously we know there's a time for those things, but that you just follow the Lord's leading. Okay, now in Titus it says a heretic is a man who's subverted of his own selves. I'll give you an example. Today I got the letter from somebody out of Gary, and this guy had three little pamphlets in this letter, and he evidently is a Sabbath worshiper. And so he's, calls himself in his letter a prophet. And so, I appreciate his concern for us, where he sent the information to us. That shows he's concerned. Either that or a Pharisee, probably the second one, but still in that, we give him the benefit of the doubt. Okay, so, but in his articles, it reads that the Catholic Church is the one who changed the observance of the Sabbath to Sunday. Okay, so, apparently he doesn't approve of that. But he quotes from the Revised Standard Version and the Revised Version and the NIV. So he's worried about the Catholic Church changing one day of the week, rather than it doesn't bother him, either he doesn't know this, probably that the Catholic Church has changed all his Bibles. Yeah. See, a man that's a heretic. See, double-minded. He speaks against himself. And so all heresies like that, it will be contradictory. And so if you just logically listen to it, you're going to find a contradiction in there somewhere. Because sound speech, Titus 2 verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Okay, and so, as far as people that teach, Baptists are known for this, that there's only one gospel in the Bible. Okay, and that gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. Well, they teach that there's only one. Interesting, several years ago I went up to Hammond. Somebody asked me to go hear this evangelist up in Hammond. And I was, at that point, was still a little green about the King James issue and the dispensations. I didn't have all the green grass off my ears yet, but I'd pretty well had it figured out. So I hear this evangelist, and the first 10 minutes, he just takes a diatribe and just blasts Ruckman for a while and talks about different gospels. There's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. Revelation 14, verse 6 says there's an everlasting gospel. And I'm sitting here thinking, why don't you read verse 7? If you would, look at Revelation 14, verse 6. The guy didn't read verse 7. And then he went on saying the everlasting gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Well, I know what saves me. I know what saves a sinner today to become a born-again believer today is the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what we tell people for salvation. Well, that guy called it the everlasting gospel, Revelation 14, verse 6. You'll see the words everlasting gospel. Okay, but when somebody gives the everlasting gospel, Revelation 14, 6, what does he say? Look at the next verse. He doesn't say how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, does he? Now, how you know these people aren't right about this is if you would go to Matthew chapter 26. And to be honest with you, I don't know what the big deal is. Why they just can't accept that God could change his mind about things or change his, or be a God of variety. I don't know what the big deal is. Okay, but the word gospel means glad tidings or good news, and so the Lord just has different glad tidings or good news for different people. Now, if there is only one gospel mentioned throughout the Bible, and let's say that it is the gospel of the grace of God, and that's what everybody trusts for salvation from Genesis to Revelation. Let's say that's true. Well, Matthew 26, verse 13 says, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world. Okay, let's make that gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. I've been through soul winning classes before, all through Hiles Anderson. I never heard George Godfrey say one time anything about this poor woman. I mean, if we're supposed to give the gospel, you go down a Romans Road plan, and if there's only one gospel in the Bible, why don't these guys ever tell them about this poor woman? You see, and the reason why is because there are different gospels in the Bible. And this gospel that Jesus is talking about here, it's kind of hard to pinpoint, but I would say it would be more likely the gospel of the kingdom, which is the gospel Jesus Christ preached, Matthew 4, verse 24. You see, now what JWs are doing, they're giving out purported good news, but what they're doing is they're taking a Bible doctrine for another age and trying to pull it back to this age. And that's how slick the devil is with the Bible. When you look at the temptations of our Lord and Savior by the devil himself, he takes a Bible doctrine for the second coming, for the millennial age, and he tries to pull that back into the first coming of Christ and tries to get the Lord Jesus to jump into the second coming without enduring the first coming. And you see, and that's what people have been doing ever since then. They've taken Acts 2:38 and applying themselves to Gentiles when there's Jews in there all the way through. And so that's what I'm saying. When you're dealing with these people, you're going to discover that as you deal with them, they have contradictions. And so at that time, all you do is start asking questions. You can just look at them and say, well, that's interesting what you said, but here's the problems I have with it. And that's where you come in with the spirit of meekness, is you ask these very convicting questions. And it gets down to the point where they can't answer you. You just say, well, if you can't answer me, then why would I want to believe what you believe if you can't answer the very simple questions? Okay, and it says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Well, gentleness is one part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But when you go to the average fundamental Baptist church, the fundamentalist, you hear the guy preaching, again, preaches a little different thing, but when you get dealing with a lot of these guys personally, they're not real gentle with people. The guy up in Fairbanks, there's a Hiles type up in Fairbanks that, he's got a, always kind of pester Ron Robertson. Seems like they're always around, but this guy has studied body language. And so if anybody in his church is sitting like this, he believes that they're rebellious and he'll call them down on it. Now, ain't that something? Now, I knew the preacher out in Colorado, he would study body art. And I knew he would study it, so I would just do stuff just to refute the body art. So I sat like this a lot of times in his church just because it was relaxing to me. But you see, that's insane. But that's the way a lot of preachers are. Okay, the gentleness of Christ. Let's see also about what Paul said about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul said this, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Now, the reason why they were gentle, verse 7, is because of verse 8, those people were dear unto Paul. And a lot of times, people, are harsh with other people because they don't know the people. But yet, if they talk to their own parents that way, when you try to witness to somebody of your own family, boy, you're just as gentle as could be. You don't want them to get them upset, and you're just real gentle. But then you get out in the street, you don't know anybody, you just let her fly. That's somebody else's brother or sister. That's somebody else's father. And so, I'm not saying every time you have to be gentle with people, but there are times, the vast majority of the time when we deal with people personally, it's a gentle dealing with them. Most of the time. There are occasions where the Spirit of God will have you just lay it hard down on somebody. Okay, there are occasions like that. But the vast majority of the time, it's a very gentle dealing with people, with the spirit of meekness. If you would, look in James chapter 3. Now, what helps a person to be more calm and gentle in their work is when they fully understand what they believe. James chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 is one type of wisdom. And chapter 3, verse 17, 18 is another kind of wisdom. James 3, 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Okay, so that's the wisdom of the world. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated is implying that somebody could ask you a question, you're not going to get upset about it. Were you ever in a like a question and answer time with somebody, and somebody asked a question that they didn't like answered, or that the speaker didn't want to answer, and they would throw a fit? And you could feel a cloud come over the thing. And the next person was afraid to ask a question. Yeah, there's a joke going around. Hillary goes to his elementary school, and this little boy raises a hand. He says, "I want to ask you a question." And then he says, "What makes you think you're going to be a good president when your husband gave such, you know, was so disloyal to the office?" And then the second question was something like, "What did you do with all the furniture that you took from, you know, the White House?" And then there's a third question, I can't remember it. And then Hillary says, "Well, those are good questions, but we're going to break for recess." You know, and so they get back from recess, and the little boy that first asked the questions was Kenneth. And then after the recess, another boy raised his hand. He said, I got a couple questions. First off, what makes you want to be president when your husband really, you know, desecrated the oath of office? And number two, and what did you do with all the stuff you stole from, you know, the White House? And number three, where'd Kenneth go?" Yeah. And you know, a lot of times these press conferences, you know, when you really find the stuff out where they're supposed to be asking these impromptu questions, in most cases is all staged. You see, and if somebody knows their subject, then somebody can ask them a question and the person will say, "That's a stupid question." He'll just simply answer the question. Now, you know, sometimes, what if you get a dumb question? Well, just smile and go on with it. One time I was down in Florida, I was sitting in class down at PBI. You can be a visitor sitting there once in a while. And Ruckman got talking about bibliographies and how you have the names in the back of the bibliographies, you know, the name of the person. And one young fella raised his hand and he said, "What about that guy named Ibid? He sure has written a lot of books." And I heard a couple people snicker, and I just kind of went like this. And I could tell Ruckman just kind of looked at him, and then Ruckman was pretty gentle with the fella. And he said, "Oh, those were, that word is, you know, used as a repeat of something before." "Oh, I thought that was," you know, as far as that goes. And, "Oh, well, what do you do with that one? You just kind of chuckle and go on." Okay, and so in verse 17, it says, "Easy to be entreated." You know, this is one thing that really impressed me about Gene Zimmerman. When he deals with law stuff, is that he's very relaxed with what he does. He doesn't get excited about stuff. And he's very easy, almost too easy to be entreated. Sometimes I wish he would say, "Too many questions from you. Let's ask somebody else ask a question." You know, but the idea is that when somebody knows a subject, they're easy to be entreated. That doesn't mean they're a big head. Doesn't mean that they think they know everything. It's just that it's their desire for people to understand what they're trying to get across. Easy to be entreated. Then it says, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Okay, so verse 15 and 16 is the world's wisdom. 17, 18 is the wisdom that comes from the Lord. Okay, back in 2 Corinthians 10. Okay, so Paul says, "I myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So he's begging somebody, he's pleading with them, "who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you." Now that's not a cowardly thing, it's just his bodily appearance. He wasn't a commanding physical specimen, you know. He was probably just a little guy. Verse 2, he says, "But I beseech you." So again, he repeats that. "I beg you, please, please, I beg you, I plead with you." And you see, that's a lot of trying to get people to receive Christ. You see how the Muslims are? I haven't seen the cartoons that's got them all upset where they're burning down buildings and stuff. What a bunch of thin-skinned sissies. You see, and they're upset about a cartoon. That just gives everybody, you see how whack these people are?
Hey, everybody's afraid of stage.
Yeah. I mean, over a cartoon. What have Christians endured for years? Not cartoons. I mean, look at the Inquisition. Okay, and so a lot of times the Christian work or trying to witness for Christ is trying to get somebody to receive Christ voluntarily. Please come to Jesus Christ. I can't force it on you, but I can sure cry for you and beg with you. So he says, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now that's hard to do when you get out in the streets and you get in a bunch of people around you and you get words flying back and forth, especially on a college campus. College kids with their smart aleck, know-it-all attitude, sometimes you just want to smack them upside the head to get their attention. But that's not how you deal with them. Okay, and so it's very easy to respond in the flesh with these people. Now Paul says we walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. Okay, we're walking in the flesh physically, but spiritually we're in Jesus Christ. Romans 8. Okay, now the warfare under the Old Testament covenant, where they could actually kill somebody over religious beliefs, that you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 13. That's a legitimate thing. In 1 Samuel 15, God told Saul, I want you to go in there and I want you to kill the Amalekites. I want you to kill the men, the women, the children, the suckling, the ox, the ass, the sheep. I want you to kill them all. And people would say, why would he do something like that? Because they are all absolutely and completely perverted. That's why. The animals were perverted. You see, I read an account. It seems that, the Netherlands have been really taken upon themselves to be the most tolerant nation in the world, and it's got them crazily asinine about some stuff. They're the first ones to accept sodomite marriages. Recently, a male and a female got married. A three-way. But you see, there's no jealousy because the females are bisexual. Can you imagine that? You see, and when this, there's a senator, I forget what state he's from, but he came out and said that because of these sodomite marriages, or he didn't use the word sodomite, gay marriages or same-sex marriages, that eventually we're going to have to allow polygamy. And take it a step further, you're going to include bestiality and incest. That's where it's heading. That's what it was like before the flood. That's why God drowned them all out. That's what it was like in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why the Lord blew them up. And that's where it's heading again. And that's why the Lord had Saul kill the Amalekites, all of them. And people say, well, the kids are innocent. Okay, they're innocent. God's taking them out before they get guilty. Yes. They're an innocent victim as they're young, but if those kids were in Sodom, would have grown up to be of age and understand what was going on, they would have went to hell just like their parents did. So that's part of the mercy of God. Okay, but as far as the Old Testament, they could actually kill over these things, over religion, Deuteronomy 13. But in the New Testament, we use a spiritual sword. Ephesians 6 about 12 verses in there. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20, 21, in that range. There's the spiritual armor of the New Testament Christian. Also, 2 Timothy 2. Now, he says in verse 4, in the parentheses, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. Okay, the pulling down of the strongholds. Now, the weapons that we have in the New Testament. Okay, you have the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, your loins girt about with truth, you know, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you got a shield of faith, you got your leg greaves that's not mentioned in Ephesians, and then the sword of the Spirit. So you got your spiritual armor. Then you've got the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Not only that, the blood of Jesus Christ purges your conscience, Hebrews 9, verse 14. And you see, and these are the weapons that we have. And so that those are the weapons of our warfare, but notice these weapons pull down strongholds. Strongholds are spiritual fort, a spiritual place where devils have taken up residence. Ephesians 4:27, it says, neither give place to the devil. Now the devil can, or devils can, take up a place, a residence, and you could easily call that a haunted house. Or if some high religious official, who is the cardinal in Chicago that recently, Cardinal Cody out of Chicago, or is that New York? Cardinal Cody, he lived in that one building up there that's a trapezoid. And he lived in that building because he said he liked the vibes here. See, a trapezoid is a building that seems to draw, like a magnet, devils. And the interesting thing is that masons and people of architect, they know that if you build a building a certain shape or a fashion, or if you lay out streets in a certain fashion, it seems to attract devils. You ever study Washington, D.C., how it's laid out? It's really strange. And then in Washington, D.C., the Mormons have put up a tabernacle. $20 million put up is back in the 70s. On the fifth floor of this tabernacle, they have an exact replica of the Oval Office. Because the Mormons believe that the Constitution is inspired document, like the Book of Mormon. And they also believe that someday prophet of the LDS Church will save America and save the Constitution, and he'll rule from White House in the Mormon Tabernacle. And planes don't even fly over this thing. And so, you know, be quite honest with you, the sooner he does it, the better. Probably be associated with the Antichrist. But even at that, there's, and those things create strongholds. Okay, let's try Mark chapter 3, verse 27 on these strongholds. Okay, Mark chapter 3, verse 22 to 30 is the context, and the Pharisees and the scribes are telling our Lord and Savior that he's Beelzebub. He's the prince of devils, and when they did that, that's when they committed the unpardonable sin. Okay, but Mark 3:27, it says, no man can enter into a strong man's house. Okay, a strong man in this context would be a devil, and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. That's part of the weapons that we have in the New Testament, to bind devils. Okay, another one, Luke chapter 11. This is what's known as binding and loosing. What is bound in heaven is bound on earth. This is known as Star Wars. What takes place on earth is taking place in the heavens. Okay, Luke chapter 11, verse 21. Well, you see, he's talking about somebody casting out devils in verse 20. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, okay, verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, the stronger, that'd be Jesus Christ, come upon him, the strong man or the devil, and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Okay, and then when the unclean spirit leaves a man, verse 24, then he goes and tries to find another body. Okay, and so this is part of the spiritual warfare that we're a part of. Ephesians 6, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual wickedness in high places is known as a common saying that he has friends in high places. Now, there is a book that's written like a novel that is a book that, you know, it's got, it uses the RSV, I think, as a Bible references throughout it. And it got a few goofy things in there as far as a little New Agey type thinking. But when you read this book, it's a book by Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness or Piercing the Darkness or something like that. It does give you a little visual package, I guess you could say, of what happens when you pray and how you do affect the spirit world. I'm not saying, you know, don't accept everything in that book, but even the idea is that if we get on our mind and believe by faith what we're doing, if we could actually see the spirit world as we're praying, I know we would pray harder. But the thing is, we don't see it. And we don't see the devils, you know, being bothered. We don't see them parting away when you're walking through because if you got your shield of faith on, we don't see the fiery darts coming our direction. Because we live by faith in the New Testament. But if this book is true, this stuff is going on. And so we got to understand these things. Now, verse 5, casting down imaginations. Now, a lot of times people say, well, my child's got a real good imagination. Well, that's okay to use it in that phrase, but technically, as far as the Bible goes, imagination is usually associated with something evil. The first occurrence of the word imagination is back in Genesis 6 or 8, I think. I'm not sure which one, chapter 6 or chapter 8, 8:21. And he talks about that man's heart is evil. He's got him evil imaginations from his heart, from his youth up. I tell you, the ones that I've seen more imagination than anybody's guys in the pokey. I mean, they can make something out of, you'd be surprised. One of the first inventions that I saw a guy make in a jail was he had an iron tube about that long. Not iron, but it's aluminum, a little aluminum tube. And he wound it real tight with string. And then he'd file off 200 matches, the powder on the matches, and put that in that little, and put a little ball in and then light it and put it against the wall, and then it would shoot out. So he made his own little gun is what he was doing. He showed me that one time, and about 2 weeks later, I saw him with a big bandage on his hand. I asked him what happened to him. He said his gun blew up on him. But you'd be amazed what those guys can do when they make this stuff. They got quite an imagination. Okay, but here's the imaginations that we tend to think about ourselves. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Most of the time, the exaltation is ourselves against our God. And so we got to cast down these thoughts that we have. And it says, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So much of the warfare is in our head. It's in the mind. And so when you get thoughts, you got to ask yourself, where'd that come from? Romans 12, verse 1, Paul begged them again, and he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And then he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 4, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are honest, a good report, all that stuff, it says, think on these things. So it's a lot of stuff's coming through our head. And we have to realize that the devil can put thoughts in our head. Now, when I say the devil, I'm also referring to all his little imps. You know, because the devil could only be in one place at one time. And I doubt very highly that he's going to waste any time with me. I very much think that he spends all his time, most of his time, on the Bible revision committees and influences those guys, scholars and stuff like that. And then, you know, maybe with Brussels, Belgium, where the beast is at, and probably spends most of his time in the Vatican area and all that kind of stuff in the UN. But even at that, these imaginations, we had to cast them down. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? Peter came back, he said, you're the Christ. Jesus came back, he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. And he says, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And then he tells his disciples, I'm going to go in Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer many things and I'm going to be killed and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. And one of the big three of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, Peter, very close to Jesus Christ, walked with him at this point, probably 3 years up to this point. How close can you get to Christ? Said to our Lord and Savior, oh, be it far from thee, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And the Lord looks at him and said, get behind me, Satan. You know, people, Americans, think they're so immune from the devil. None of us are exempt. None of us are immune. And the thing is we all at some time in our lives have been taught something obviously wrong. We all sometimes in our lives have been deceived and may still be in some areas of our lives, but as far as salvation, got that figured out. As far as a perfect Bible, got that figured out. Okay, but there's other areas. And the thing is, we're just open to the Lord's leading. So verse 5, it says, cast down imaginations. Now, one of the better ways to do that is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Is when your mind gets filled with wicked thoughts or depressing thoughts or thoughts of self-righteousness, bitterness, hatred, envy. Okay, Hebrews 9, verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Christ? So the blood of Jesus Christ can purge out our mind, clean it out, give us a blood bath. Especially in a day and age we're living with constant advertisements that are constantly promoting fornication. The day and age we're living in, everything is set to 6 o'clock. Yeah. That's where it's all at. Yeah. And that's where, that's just the way things are in this culture. That's the way it's going to be. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And with this stuff floating around everywhere, it's hard to keep a pure mind. And so what's going to help us is our helmet of salvation, our shield of faith, and soak your shield of faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and then cleanse yourself with the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Verse 6 is a completion of that sentence, which began in verse 3. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled, having a ready mind, an alert mind, Paul talked about the Bereans having a ready. They received all the word with all readiness of mind. Now, this idea of readiness to revenge all disobedience, hopefully that's applied to ourselves first, where we punish ourselves more than anybody. We're upset with ourselves more than anybody. You see, and the thing is it's tough enough keeping ourselves right rather than always pointing our finger at somebody else. Now, then he says in verse 7, a question, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? Now, we know the answer to that question. The majority of the time is yes. And a lot of time, that's what we're limited to. But the Lord wants us to look more beyond that. See, a lot of times when you pass out tracts or you witness, you kind of search people out and you kind of think, oh, which one's going to take it more than this one? And so we went up, when we were up in Fairbanks, you know, I'd found a health food store. There's only one in town, so I located it. And usually, you know, you go in a health food store, it's going to, you know, usually the one behind the counter looks like she put her broom in the corner. And so the lady's behind the counter, you know, doing something with her computer, and a worker in the thing had tattoos. I mean, he had short sleeve shirt, or right down here, and it was solid tattoos. It was almost blue ink, almost solid, both arms. So, you know, we bought a couple of things, and I threw down a gospel track and, you know, told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and immediately the lady said, oh, I'm born again, and blah, 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 and boy, then she started talking a mile a minute. And my son, he's born again too. Okay. Sure. He got all those tattoos after he got saved, and then she laughed and said, no, that was before he got saved. Well, you see, if you go on the outward appearance, you would have think they would not have done anything about that. And she got talking more and more, you know, about her life, telling you everything. And then she said, oh, we've studied the New World Order and all this kind of stuff. And I said, well, being you brought it up, that's kind of sort of what I've been going to be teaching her in town. And I tried to get her to come over to church. She said she was going to, but she never did show up. But a lot of times, if you go on the outward appearance, you know, you go out on the street and you see a guy who's got hair, you know, all the way down, big bushy beard, you know, maybe in a Harley, you think that guy's as mean as a snake. A lot of times, them guys just big teddy bears. And it's the people I tell you, the ones that are tough is the guys that have a short man's mentality. You know, the short man's mentality is he's short, he's upset about it, he's mad at God about being short, so he's got to make himself to be real tough. I remember this one kid, you know, down at Jasper County, he was laying on his bunk at the top bunk, and he was bragging to me how tough he was and this and that, and he did this and that and this. And before I left, he jumped down and, shake my hand, and I, man, just... He definitely had the short man mentality. You know, a lot of judges are like that. Like that one judge you had, you know. See him behind the thing, oh man, he looks like a big guy, and then he comes out and, you know, you gotta have heels about that big to get 5'5". But a lot of times that's it, the way it is. And so the thing is you can't go on the outward appearance. But that's how we are. Jesus said in John 7, verse 24, he says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, when Samuel was running through the boys of Jesse, trying to figure, oh, this kid's got, he would be king. He's a big guy. Boy, he'd be a good leader. And then the Lord said, don't look on the outward appearance. And here comes David, you know, a teenage kid out from watching the sheep. And he said, that's the one I want. And so that's quite a question. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? Most of the time, yes. But the Lord wants us to be cautious about those things. He says, if any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Well, bragging about his authority. specifically, you could say bragging about your authority is the word of God. But I would dare say he's probably talking more about the authority God gave him as the apostle of Christ. But there's more that should be said on verse 8. So we're going to stop at verse 7. We'll pick up verse 8 next time. Any questions or comments what we covered? Okay, anybody have prayer requests that you'd like to give? Yes, ma'am? Okay.